Good morning. Well, I'm excited to be here. I have quite a bit to share with you this morning, and I feel like it's been a full service already. And, we're going to be continuing in 1 John. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Before we get to that, I thought I should share a little bit with you. I'm not sure if you're like this, but I'm a bit of a procrastinator. Okay, I'm a pretty bad procrastinator. Oftentimes, when I come into work in the morning, I'll have 30 or maybe even 50 different things on my plate. And you know, a lot of times people will say, well, I have 100 things on my to-do list, but it's a pretty literal, on my computer screen, to-do number one, here's what you have to do, right through down to 35 or 40 or even 50, and that's just an overwhelming amount of stuff. There's no way I could possibly get through 50 different things today. So, you know, before I get started, I should probably get a cup of coffee. I'm not sure if you've, I don't know if you've ever seen horse jumping or show horses where the guy's with a nice little suit and he rides and jumps over all the stuff. Have you ever seen a horse shy away from one of those jumps? He's riding up to it. He's going to go up. Well, nope, we'll turn off. That's how I feel in the morning. I get a cup of coffee and I come back, cup of coffee. Well, you know, it's really hard to do work when you got such a messy desk. I really need to take out all the recycling and clean this. Then I can get started. Well, you know, I really should call Michelle. Michelle's my wife. I should see how she's doing today before I get started. Well, this morning as I was preparing, there's a ton of stuff in this passage. And I want to make sure that I don't throw out to you 50 or 60 all kinds of different things. And I want to make sure you avoid that feeling of, bah, I can't absorb. I believe with certainty that God has something very, very specific that he wants to speak to you today. And so I want to ask that you would tune your ears in and be actively listening, not necessarily to me, but to the Spirit of God as he would move and impact you. And you'll know when it happens because you'll be listening and it's still just Jared. That's Jared talking. No. Then bam, it'll be like, whoa, that was. And when that happens, write it down. Stop listening to me. I'll muddle through and get through to the end and take note of what the Spirit of God is going to say to you today. And make sure you note what it is and how you can follow in obedience. So having said all that, let's pray together and then turn to our passage. Heavenly Father, God, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your Spirit that is alive and active. God, I want to thank you for your Son. God, thank you for your word that gives us instruction. God, thank you for your Spirit that encourages us and leads us into truth. And God, thank you for your Son who opens a way for us to be reunited with you, forgiven of our sins. God, I just pray that you would speak to each of us this morning. I pray that you would help us as we seek to take small daily steps of greater and greater obedience to you. God, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 John is one of the last books in the Bible. If you're at the end, you've got Revelation, and 1 John is a few books prior, and we're in chapter 5. I've broken the passage today into two halves. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5, and then in a little while we'll take a look at verses 6 through 12. Read with me if you would. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we've been looking at 1 John for a while, and one of the key ideas that John lays out within within the letter of 1 John is the concept of perfecting love, or the idea that the Christian is constantly growing in greater and greater degrees of Christ-likeness. As Christians, we're consistently growing in our ability to love as God has loved us. So in these first five verses, I see kind of an evolution or a progression that emerges from the time when someone puts their trust wholly in Christ through to maturity. I want to look at each of the stages. It begins with belief, with trusting in Christ. From there, the Christian grows in love, and love produces a joyful obedience to God's commandments. Obedience, in turn, leads to victory over the world. I want to take a closer look at each of these steps. But first, I want to point out that it's not necessarily a linear progression. It's not as though you leave from belief and move to love and leave love behind and move on to obedience. If you've ever seen those little water features that some people have in their gardens, they've got like a series of three or four different watering cans, maybe. And the one fills up all the way up to the top and spills over into the next. And it fills up and spills over into the next. That's sort of how I see this working. A little bit later on, when we tackle verses 6 to 12, we're going to be looking at why Jesus is the only source of eternal life. Right now, I want to examine, assuming that someone has put their trust and belief in Christ, how that progression works, as John has laid out in these verses. Love overflows out of the understanding of exactly what you have received when you've put your trust in Christ. A really closely connected idea is gratitude. At one point I had gratitude as part of this progression. It didn't fit. I have a little slide, and it didn't fit. It kind of spilled over to the next lines, and so it also wasn't really in the passage, and so I decided it probably wasn't good to include it. But I think gratitude is really critical. When you really understand what you've received when you come to Christ, when you understand who it is that took on human flesh and died for you, it's really hard not to be overcome with gratitude. And if you've experienced that, I think you know what I mean. Someone who grasps the depth of love that's represented in Jesus' death on the cross, someone that understands the joy of moving from death to life, from emptiness to hope, from being lost to being found, that person can't help but have their heart filled with gratitude and love towards God. Bob McKenzie shared with us last week that when our hearts are filled with gratitude and love towards God, it's sort of inevitable that that love will spill over to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't love God and not love his children. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Well, moving on, as our gratitude and love toward God grow and overflow, as that container fills up and spills into the next, it produces in us an attitude of joyful obedience. Notice that the passage states that God's commandments aren't burdensome. I don't think what John was trying to say is that the things that God asks us to do are really easy. I don't think that was his point. I think what God was trying to say, or what John was trying to say, is, I think what he was trying to say is that God's commandments aren't burdensome because they're the very thing that we want to do when our hearts are full of that joy that comes from absolutely knowing what it is that we've received. When we're full of that gratitude and love that comes from knowing and understanding who it is that we have relationship with, the very thing that we want to do is please our Heavenly Father. And that makes obedience easy. If you're interested in looking at an example of someone who is caught up in this love for God that overflows into obedience, read through Psalm 119. The psalmist, it's the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, and the psalmist, it's a literal thesaurus on the word law or commandment. In each verse, he talks about how the love of God's commandments is overflowing in his life. I'm not sure if you've experienced this, but obeying God isn't always easy for me. It probably isn't always easy for you either. And when obeying God becomes difficult for me, when I have sort of a begrudging attitude, when it becomes difficult for me to obey God, I know that somewhere earlier in the process, there's a kink in the hose. I know that for whatever reason, that container of gratitude and love is not being filled up. And so usually that means I've forgotten to spend the time that I need to spend every day in worship and in meditation. thanking God for what he's done for me and remembering just who he is in my life. When I stop and remember, when I connect with my God and remember who he is and what he's done for me, my heart is filled again with love, and obedience becomes my desire and not necessarily a burden. Well, finally, through this process, through the overflow of daily and regular joyful obedience to God's commandments, the Christian overcomes the world. There is a lot packed into that phrase, overcomes the world. I wrestled for quite a while with what John meant by the world. What was he trying to say? And I had an idea. I thought, you know, lots of speakers and pastors and people, they go to the Greek and they look at what the Greek means. And then they come and they present and there's all these subtle nuances and everyone, there's light bulbs everywhere. It's very clear and everyone's, wow. Well, I did that. And I didn't get a lot of insight. The Greek word that John uses for the world here is cosmos. It literally means the world. So, not a lot of extra insight. On the flip side, the translator did a really good job, so that's a positive thing. I did continue to dig deeper and try and understand what is it that John is trying to get across when he uses that phrase. What is meant by the world? I think that in this context, the world is really the system which is controlled and overseen by Satan, by the devil. It's the system by which human beings attempt to obtain true life, true happiness, apart from God, outside of God. Here's a test you can use. You can tell that you're hearing a message from the world if it promises peace and happiness and prosperity and joy apart from God. You don't really need God to be happy or in contradiction to God. You can be sure you're hearing from the world if that's the type of message that you're hearing. True life apart from God is simply not possible. So the world makes lofty promises but ultimately leaves people more empty than when they started. The world, which, again, overseen and controlled by the devil, results in exploitation, selfishness, hatred, loneliness, and emptiness. So, having looked at it from that perspective, those who have overcome the world and escaped its emptiness are those who have found the true source of life. It's those who've believed in Jesus and put their faith in him. If I could have, I'm not very good with PowerPoint, but if I could have, I'd have made this a circle, because it's really a circle. You can see from the passage that this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So right there in that statement, we're back to the beginning again. When this progression from belief to gratitude and love, from gratitude and love to obedience, when it's perfected in you, there's nothing that can disturb your peace. There's nothing that can alter your joy. Nothing can shake the rock on which your life is based. When you live in that reality, you have truly overcome the world. There are a lot of different things that you can set at the center of your life. There's a lot of different things that you can live out of as your core. But unless it's Jesus, man, you're building your life on quicksand. There's career, and there's money, and there's family, and there's children, and there's all these things that you could have at the center. But unless your life is based on Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross, you're kind of standing on quicksand. Recently, I had an acquaintance of mine stop by my office. I hadn't seen him since we went to college together, and we spent a few minutes catching up. As we talked, he let me know that his life hadn't really been going in the direction that he'd hoped it would. The thing that impacted me was he said to me, "Jared, I can't go home at night. I can't be by myself. I just can't be. I don't know what's wrong with me." What was wrong is that he didn't have Christ at the center of his life. He wasn't living out of the strength that comes from knowing something guaranteed, sure. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, let's move to the second portion of our passage today, verses 6 through 12, and there's, again, a lot here, and I'm probably not going to be able to get to all of it, but we'll focus on a couple of key areas. We're going to take a look at why it is that Jesus is that unshakable foundation that you should base your life on. 1 John chapter 5 and starting in verse 6. This is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus personally, intimately, I want to convince you of your desperate, desperate need for him. If you are here today and you do know Jesus, I want to remind you of why you need him and just what you've received from him. Well, they say to get the whole story, you need to start at the beginning. The root causes of why Christ is so central and so essential, why he's the only source of eternal life, started all the way back in Genesis, when mankind was first created. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to pull a couple of things out of the first few chapters of Genesis. We see in Genesis chapter 2:7 that God is the original source of life. God breathed life into Adam. It says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God is the original and only source of life. Not only did God give life to Adam and Eve, who was created shortly thereafter, but that life was designed to be eternal. As I read through the first couple of chapters of Genesis, I was surprised to realize that before they sinned, Adam and Eve were not prohibited at all from eating from the tree of life. They were told, don't go anywhere near, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's nothing mentioned about the tree of life. It was free and available to them should they choose. The reason for that is God had designed their creation to last forever. They weren't designed to have an expiry date, so to speak. I believe deep inside each of us, there's a yearning, a desire, a restlessness that stems from the fact that God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. I think we, from our original predecessors, Adam and Eve, have inherited that at the very center of us, that sense that we're going to last forever. There's eternity set in our hearts. C.S. Lewis is famous for having said that if we weren't made for eternity, why does the passage of time always seem to surprise us? I can't believe it's 4 o'clock already. Man, Sally is so big. How did she get so big? The passage of time wouldn't really surprise us if we were only temporal beings. Well, maybe you've heard the rest of the story of Adam and Eve, about how Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. The result was death and separation from God. They went from beings who were created to live forever to beings that would eventually die. They went from walking and talking in perfect fellowship with God to separation and estrangement. Sin has the same effect today in your life and in mine. Sin and disobedience to God have separated you and I from God, and they've left us with a death sentence. Well, following Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, later on and throughout the rest of the Bible, up until the New Testament, God made a special arrangement or a covenant with a particular family of people, the children of Abraham. They're called the Israelites. And the Old Testament is the story of that relationship between God and the Israelite people. It was a blessed relationship. It was a special relationship. And there's two things that I want to point out about it. But overall, I want you to know that despite the blessing that the Israelite people had, they never had the same relationship with God that Adam and Eve had. Genesis talks about how in the quiet and the cool part of the day, in the evening, Adam and Eve would walk hand in hand with God. I imagine at this time of the year, it would be like about 9 o'clock as dusk comes. It's the only time that's really pleasant to be in the yard. And probably in the Garden of Eden, there were no mosquitoes. It would have been really nice. Despite the blessing that the Israelites received from God, if they trusted him, he would deliver them from their enemies, provided an entire country for them and removed all the people out of it, they still never walked hand in hand with God. In fact, there were special arrangements for the Israelites so that they could get right with God if they made a mistake, if they sinned. And the relationship between sin and death, I think, was really clear if you were a Jewish person and you held to the law. You see, Leviticus chapter 4, if you'd like to do some reading on it, outlines exactly what you needed to do as an Israelite to make atonement for your sin. What you had to do was bring an animal and have it killed at the temple. Usually it was a goat or a lamb or something like that. But it wasn't a general kind of, well, we have to send another animal from the herd over to the temple and those guys will take care of it. It was a very direct, there's a relationship between you and this animal. So when that animal was killed, you had your hand right on their head so that the connection between you and that animal was as clear as possible. If you kept those regulations faithfully, I think it would be really difficult not to come to the conclusion that sin results in death. The second thing I want to point out is the separation that existed or continued to exist between the Israelites and God. Despite the blessing that they had, the Israelite temple was still divided. There's very clear separation represented by a curtain. Early on in the Israelites' history, they had a tent, which was their place of meeting, and later they had a temple. And it was divided into three sections. There was the common area, the outer area, where as long as you were an Israelite, you could come into that area. There was an inner sanctuary, it was called the holy place, and you couldn't go in there unless you were a priest. And inside the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. And the only person who could ever enter the presence of God was the high priest. He could only go once a year, and he had to watch his P's and Q's very carefully. In fact, the other priests, there was so much risk involved that they tied a rope around his ankle. And somebody on the that was not inside the Holy of Holies would hold on to it. If he goofed up and the holiness of God came in contact with his sinful nature, he would be struck dead immediately. And so in order to prevent someone else from having to go in, they just could pull him out that way. It seems extreme, but that curtain, that Holy of Holies, represented the continued separation between man and God. It still wasn't that perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had. They weren't able to walk in the quiet of the evening, hand in hand with God. I'm not sure if you've ever done a credit card balance transfer, where maybe you have $5,000 or $6,000 in credit card debt on a Visa card, maybe, and you get a letter from MasterCard. Well, you're paying 18% now. Here, we'll let you pay 6% for the next couple of months. Perfect. That's a good deal. We'll do that. We'll swap it over. That's sort of what the Israelites were doing. There's some benefit there in terms of the sacrifices that they were making, but it wasn't really canceling the debt that they owed. Well, that brings us, in a very cursory manner, to the New Testament, to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to carry on with an example of a credit card. Imagine for a second that on a whim I decide, you know what, we've been working really hard. I'm going to take a vacation, doggone it. Michelle, you and I, we're going to go to Disneyland. We're not really, don't get too excited. This is an example, sorry, hon. Should have thought that one through. So we go on a vacation. We spend 2 weeks in Disneyland. We rack up $10,000, $15,000 on a credit card. I come back. I say, well, I'll have to work hard, but we can pay it off, only to find I've lost my job. For whatever reason, the company I work for, not going to carry on. Wow, boy, now I'm really in a pickle. So I go out for coffee with a friend, and I tell him, man, this is my story. We did this, and I really probably wasn't smart, and now I have this debt and no job. And he's going, yeah, that's kind of a problem. About a week later, he gives me a phone call and he says, listen, Jared, I know that you got this debt hanging over your head. Listen, I wrote a check to MasterCard and the people over there at MasterCard they're kind of freaking out because, I don't have an account with them, so they don't really know what to do here. And so what you need to do as soon as you can, you need to call them up and have that check credited to your account. Our spiritual situation is very much like that. The sins that I've committed in my life, the penalty for those sins is death. Not only death, but separation from God. Not only separation from God here and now, separation from God eternally. We live in sort of a weird limbo land. We're because of our sin, we're separated from God, and yet we're still able to enjoy a lot of the blessings that he's given us in terms of creation. We can go out to the mountains and see his glory. The bodies we've been given, it's sort of limbo. It's not going to last forever. Ultimately, if we reach either our deaths or Christ's second return, or his return, ultimately, that separation, if it's continued, will be permanent. In eternity, we will all live forever. The question is whether we will live eternally, hand in hand with God, in perfect blessing with him, or in complete separation, apart from any pleasure, anything good. It's almost unimaginable. Well, Jesus Christ is unique among men. He lived a sinless life. Either before or after, that's never happened again. Jesus doesn't owe anything on his MasterCard. Despite the fact that he lived a sinless life, he suffered and died a sinner's death. He's paid a debt that he didn't owe. Essentially, he's written a blank check to MasterCard. You and I have only to call and have his death credited to our account. God gave us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Have you ever seen the movie Double Jeopardy? It was probably 15 or 20 years ago. The concept, the main plot feature that they use is the idea that you can't be convicted of the same murder twice. So if you get framed for it, well, rent the movie if you're interested. I can't remember what it was like, so I can't recommend it. But death is kind of like that. If you die once, you can't really die again, can you? See, Christ's death is not the end of the story. 3 days later, he was resurrected by the power of God. And for those of us who have put our faith and our trust in Christ, we not only are credited with his death, he's taken the punishment for us, and we receive his sinless life in exchange. We also get to share in that resurrection life. Truly, truly, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But he who has the Son has life. Well, many of you, I know, have been walking with Jesus for many years. I hope this morning that going over some of the basics and going through this passage has been an encouragement to you. You and I know personally the only true source of life there is. My question to you is, are you being intentional about sharing your faith? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself or herself. I know in the past I've heard people give messages on evangelism. I've read books on evangelism, and unwittingly, without knowing it, I've made sharing my faith with people who are lost, I've made it about me. I feel all this pressure, like I got to do this right now. Like all my conversations have to be about God, and I got to get into talking about Jesus somehow. And I put all this pressure on myself, and I make it about me. Is this going to happen for me? Am I going to be able to do this? Me, me, me. I've been realizing recently, and it's been a tremendous relief, I've been realizing that evangelism isn't really about me. Sharing my faith isn't about me. It's about Jesus Christ being introduced to people that are lost. So I no longer feel a ton of pressure that each conversation I have, each relationship I have, has to lead slowly and meticulously into this conversation. But I am deeply convicted that I need to be praying every single day for opportunities to share my faith. For people that would come into my life who would connect well with me and who know the fact that they're empty, who know the fact that they're lost. I believe each of us has a responsibility to be praying every day for those type of opportunities. You wouldn't believe the difference in sharing your faith between trying to force it, trying to make it happen when it's not really there, and trusting God when he brings people into your life that are just empty. And I can tell you from not very much, but a tiny bit of experience, that when someone comes to you and they trust you with the knowledge that, man, I don't know where my life is going. I don't know what's happening here. It's a tremendously rewarding experience to say, listen, your life isn't based on anything solid. You need to know Jesus. And when it comes from a natural, honest place, it's tremendously powerful. I don't know why, but for some reason when God answers prayer, I'm often surprised. I shouldn't be surprised any longer at this point. But I truly believe that if you pray every day earnestly for opportunities to share your faith with people that know that they're lost and need to come to Christ, I believe he'll be faithful to bring those people to you. Well, this morning I want to conclude with just a couple of things. Three specific things I want to say to you this morning. If you're here this morning and you share that deep sense of gratitude, that aching love for a God that not only created you, but also rescued you from an eternity set apart from him, I want to ask you to commit to praying every day for the opportunity to share the life that you have, the hope that you have, with those around you who are still lost and empty. If you're here this morning and at one point you knew that deep sense of gratitude, but you haven't really felt it in a while, I'd ask you to set aside whatever it is that you've set up as more important than God and come back to him. He truly is the only source of eternal life or life of any kind. If you're here this morning and you find yourself trapped in the world's endless cycle of promise and disappointment, if you've had something else at the center of your life, I invite you to surrender your life to Christ this morning, accept and believe on his sacrifice in your place, and receive the peace that comes from knowing your Creator personally. One of the exciting things about knowing Christ is we can begin to experience what it's like to walk hand in hand with God in the cool of the day, today, right now. Well, let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you sent your Son. Thank you that he was willing to suffer and die for me, even while I was still an enemy, while I was still stubbornly resisting you, God. God, thank you that he did rise again, that we each have access to that eternal life. God, I pray this week as we go into the week that we would live in the strength of knowing that our lives are based on something absolutely sure. And I pray that you would give each of us opportunities to share the reason that we have hope. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.